All right. No further delay. I want to jump into it because we have a great night tonight. I want to leave plenty of time for us just to kind of wait on the Lord tonight after we're done, see what God may say to us and give an opportunity for His Holy Spirit to speak through you guys. And we'll talk about more when we get to that. But if you have your Bibles, and as I always say, you better, because we have cameras, we're watching to see who has Bibles. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, I've got two chapters left in Kings. I thought, well, I can get it done tonight. I'm not even going to try. I want to leave plenty of time for us at the end. So we'll just do a chapter next week and this week and may go on into 2 Kings. We'll see how the Lord leads on that. But chapter 21 of 1 Kings, and while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God to really just open His word. Lord, I think of the disciples walking on Emmaus Road. And it says that as you began to speak to them, their hearts burned within them as you opened up the scriptures. As you opened up your word to them, it was a supernatural thing that you did walking along beside them by the power of your spirit. Do that tonight. Lord, walk alongside us tonight. Meet us here. Open up our eyes. Let our hearts burn within us as we hear your word, Lord, and as we remember your body and blood here toward the end of the service, as we remember you, Lord, in communion. Let this be a night where our hearts are truly on fire for our God. Lord, we want more of you and we desire more. We just can't get close enough. Let this be a night like that. So pour out your spirit on us. Speak to us from your word, God. And we're excited to see what you're going to say and do tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into this tonight, we'll remember continuing on the story of Ahab, who was a wicked king. We've already chronicled his life a lot, and Elijah confronting him and his wicked wife Jezebel and all that went that. And really kind of the main theme of this chapter is going to be humility. And what a great thing to look at tonight when we head toward communion, because being humble before the Lord, that's when God can really work His greatest works in our life and in our heart, is that humility before the Lord. And what I love about this is that we're going to see tonight, humility is not just a feeling that you have in your heart. It's a choice you make. You can choose to humble yourself before God, whether you feel like it or not. And then as you choose to do the right thing, whether you feel like it or not, God comes in and makes the heart right. Okay, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You put your treasure in humility before God, your treasure in the Lord, God does the rest. It's beautiful. So we come up here now in the story here with, again, Naboth's vineyard. Chapter 21, it came to pass after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite, he lived again up there in Armageddon, right on the edge of the what we call Armageddon is where this region is, in the Armageddon Valley. He had a vineyard which was in Jezreel. That's why he was a Jezreelite. Note this, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now this, again, this is so exciting to me. On one of our Israel trips, and I started thinking about it because of this story, I'm like, you know what, we may try to do it again here in 2020. Remember, we're going again in 2020, so start praying and saving up. It's going to be June of 2020. You've still got over a year to save up. But I was thinking about this trip, and the last time we went to, they found the palace. The ruins of the palace. I mean, the palace isn't there. But they found the ruins of the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. And they know where it was. They found it. And so we went there on one of our trips and walked around and looked at it. And as you're looking down off of this hill where the palace was, there's this square patch that's just beautiful, green and lush. Everything else is kind of looking normal and you know, kind of, it's okay, but just not really that green. And there was this really deep green, lush square that was down there. And it caught my attention. I tried to find a picture of it for you tonight because I took a picture so that I could show you years later when I came to it in the scripture. And now when I look at my pictures, it's not there. Now, what happened to it, I don't know, but it drives me crazy. Anyway, I'm going to take another picture if I get to get back there. But either way, I'm looking down there at it, and I asked our guide, I said, what is that? He said, well, there's a natural well down there. There's a spring. There's not a lot of water in that area. And he said, there's a spring down there, a natural spring that comes up. And he said, because it's a natural spring, it's the only one right around here. It's a perfect place for a vineyard or a garden. And so whoever owns it, they'll build a vineyard or garden there. And it stays all lush and green while everything else around it, you know, isn't that great. And I thought, that's Naboth's vineyard. Now, I don't know for a fact, but when you look at the fact we're looking at, looking off of Jezebel's deck, he sees the green lush area where there's a vineyard. And there's only one spring coming up in the valley down there, you probably can visually actually identify Naboth's actual vineyard today. because of the gardening. And even today, if I remember correctly, there was a house there and there was a man that had a beautiful garden there. That's what he was using it for. And he could water it because of the fresh spring coming up right there in the ground. So anyway, I thought that was really cool and I wish I could share that with you. It doesn't really add much to the story other than it's just neat. But he sees it down there. And so when I saw that, I could see how he could look right off of his palace balcony there and see that beautiful, lush vineyard down there where all the water was. And like, man, I'd love to have that. And that's what he does. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard. Kind of interesting. Again, I know he's going to offer money for it, but this kind of says it all. Give me your vineyard that I may have it as a vegetable garden because it is near, next to my house. For I will give you a vineyard better than it. That's somewhere else, quite obviously. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Now, this was a huge thing he was asking here. It wasn't just for his garden, so to speak, or to buy his property, making an offer to buy property. You have to understand, in this day, God allotted the tribes of Israel certain portions of land. He said, you have this portion, you have that portion, and he gave the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then within those tribes, you were allotted your position, your place, your land that your family inherited. And this all happened when Joshua came in and they took the land and they divided it up. And then once you got your fair portion of land, that passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so this plot right here, this vineyard of Naboth would have been in the family since the days of, no doubt, Joshua coming into the land. And so when he asked for this, what he's saying is not just sell me a piece of property like we might think of here in Knoxville, sell me a piece of property you have. This is, I want your family's inheritance that God gave you when God brought you in the land at the leadership of Joshua. This was a huge thing. I mean, this would be, you can't do that. God even forbid that. God said, no. I mean, you could temporarily, you know, let land be leased, but it had to go back in the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, it had to go back to the original owners and back to the family. So he could have said, let me lease your vineyard. But he says, no, I want to buy it. I want it to be mine. So he was going not only against what Naboth wanted to do, but really against what the scripture was teaching with the Lord. And he would have known this. Although he was a wicked king, he knew the word of God. We're going to see they knew the word of God to some degree later because of what Jezebel does. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. See, there it is. This is the inheritance of my fathers. I can't give that to you. Now look at this big baby. So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and wouldn't eat food. I'm skipping dinner tonight. I'm going to lay on my bed and wham, wham, wham. He's just a big baby is what's happening here. Because he was the king and couldn't have his way, right? A spoiled brat and upset that he couldn't get his way. So he's pouting. And Jezebel, who was really the king, by the way. I mean, Ahab was the official king, but Jezebel, she ruled the roost. I mean, she was the one that, you know, ran the household very clearly. And she was the one that really ran the kingdom. He had the position of it, but Jezebel was really the one behind the scenes getting what she wanted. And the sad thing about Ahab, we see that Ahab was the kind of man that let her do it. Ahab was in sin anyway, but he wasn't really walking in the responsibility that he should have as the leader of his home or as the king. And he had a real strong wife, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong in a strong wife. That is a blessing. A strong wife is a blessing of the Lord. It doesn't matter. The key is a husband and wife, do they know their proper position in the family? That's the key. What has God ordained? How has God set the structure up? Well, Jezebel was a strong wife, but she didn't understand her position, so she became an overbearing wife, and she ran the household, and she's going to basically take over here and say, you know what? I'll deal with this. Notice Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard and for money or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, said, I will not give you my vineyard. Not know how he said it. I don't know how he said it, but I like to think it was something like that. Because he's pouting. I can't have what I want. You know, I'm the king and I can't have what I want. He's the king. What does he not have? Think about it. Probably vineyards all over the land. No doubt it didn't have more than one palace. You know, all the chariots, all the things you could imagine you could want as a king, but he wanted more. It wasn't enough. You know, I remember hearing years ago, they asked, I think it was Rockefeller, you know, how much is enough? You know, when he was the first billionaire in American history, and they said, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. You know, the flesh is never satisfied. It's just never satisfied. And so he wouldn't give me the vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel, or I do, through you, but you exercise authority in Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You're not going to be the king, so I'll be the king. And I'm going to break, you know, the command of God's word, and I'm going to do what I want. I'll use your name to do it, but I'm going to do it. And so we see again here just the wickedness of Jezebel, not just in what she was doing here in her relationship with the king and her husband, so to speak, but in the relationship really before God. And she understood this was an inheritance. This was given by the Lord, you know, to the different tribes, the different families. She's like, I'll take it. And she wrote letters. Notice she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. Again, she's using his authority. And sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying this, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, that is false witness, lie about him, saying you have blasphemed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him that he may die. Now this, again, this shows that she understood the scripture to some degree, because God's word said you couldn't take the testimony of only one person. What'd you have to have? Yeah, at least two witnesses. So she says, gather all the leaders together, act like you're honoring, you know, Naboth, and then raise these two guys up to both testify against him and lie about him. You know, we see the same thing today, don't we, in politics? People that are brought in to lie about other people and to try to ruin their life and destroy them. It's no different. Listen, times haven't changed. They just have different names and different faces. But the same tactics take place today. And so she sets him up to lie about him, try to get him removed. Except in his case, it was more than being removed from a political position. This was, we're going to kill you. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters, or as it was written rather, in the letters which she had sent. And they proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him at Naboth. I love that the scoundrels, they witnessed against him, you know, to make this lie up, if you will. And in the presence of the people say, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside of the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So she hires these hitmen. They basically carry it out and they send the message back, hey, we took the guy out that you wanted us to take out, so it's all done. So it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death and was dead, that Jezebel called to Ahab and said, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. I killed him for you, honey. It's a done deal. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession, notice this, of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice it didn't change here. It doesn't say of the vineyard of Ahab. The vineyard, God still calls this the vineyard of Naboth. You know, it's interesting. We do things that we think change things, or what we want, we take or get away with. God sees things the way they are, not the way we see them. And even with David, remember David and Bathsheba? It says that David killed Bathsheba's wife, Uriah the Hittite. You remember? And then when you read of the genealogy of Jesus, because Uriah was one of David's mighty men, actually. And when you read the list of David's mighty men, it lists Uriah in David's list of mighty men, and it makes a comment. And it says, you know, listing all these, it finally comes to Uriah, and it says, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say Uriah, you know, or the former husband of Bathsheba. God says, no, that was her husband. You killed him. Now, God allowed David to, as you know, keep Bathsheba, and David suffered huge consequences for that. But it's interesting, even when we try to do something that we want done, if it's against God, God keeps things as they are. God has a way, and things will be made right one day in his own timing. And here he refers to the Naboth, the vineyard of Naboth, as the vineyard of Naboth, not the vineyard of Ahab. Well, of course, now this is going to, God's going to stir his prophet Elijah now to come and confront Ahab again. And Ahab and Elijah hate each other. You remember their relationship. I mean, Ahab was the one that he called Elijah the troubler of Israel. You know, you're the troubler of Israel. He said, no, you're the troubler of Israel because of what you're doing to our nation. And because of that, it's not going to rain 3.5 years. And remember, he didn't like Elijah because Elijah said it wasn't going to rain. It didn't rain 3.5 years. And then Elijah killed 450 of the prophets of Baal. Again, so they had this ongoing battle. They didn't like each other, but it's interesting. Ahab never tried to kill Elijah because he feared him. And we're going to see that even though he mocks him, he definitely had a fear of him. By this passage, look what happens. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Almost like God's watching him. Of course, God was, but it's like he's talking to Elijah. And he sees Ahab down there celebrating. He got my vineyard. This is mine now. He says, Elijah. Yes, Lord. I want you to go down to Samaria and go to Ahab. There he is in Naboth's vineyard. I love it. Whose vineyard? Naboth's. And he's not supposed to be there. I see him. He's not getting away with anything. I see all things. I know what he's done. I know what his wife has done. He's going to be held accountable. You go to him where he's gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? Now, this is interesting to me because technically he didn't murder him, did he? And yet he did murder him. Now, this is even double interesting to me because he's not even the one that hired the killers to go and take him out. Who did that? Jezebel. Jezebel said, I'll take care of it, honey. And then she had them killed. Ahab remained silent. Ahab could have said, no, you're not going to do that. That's wrong. But he didn't. He allowed his wife to do that. And this is interesting to me because it reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. Even though Eve is the one that initially went and took the apple, who did God hold accountable? God went to Adam first and said, Adam, what have you done? Where are you hiding? What are you doing? And of course, what does he do? He passes the buck. The woman you gave me, right? Kind of the oldest marital argument in the world. You know, the woman you gave me or the husband you gave me, Lord, it's your fault. They did it, whatever, pointing at others. We need to look at ourselves. But God held Adam accountable for what Eve did. Why? Because Adam had an opportunity to stop Eve from doing it. I mean, the indication in Scripture is that Adam knew she was going to take from the tree and he didn't stop her. So God held Adam accountable and called on him first as the leader of the home. Although she's the one that led the way in that. Now, Jezebel leads the way in this dastardly deed. Seems like I should have a little mustache that I twist when I say dastardly. This dastardly deed. And he says, he doesn't say, hey, you know the guy that Jezebel had killed? What'd he say? The man that you had killed. Here's the point. Husbands, regardless of what happens in your home, you're going to be held accountable. But my wife did it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God's coming after you because he's called you to be the man of the home and to lead your home. You're accountable and you're responsible. Does that mean the wife can't make decisions? Of course not. Does that mean the wife's not equal? Of course not. Does that mean that the wife can't be a partner in making those decisions? Of course not. This has nothing to do with equality in God's creation, a man and woman being equal before God. It is simply a structure that God has set up in the home. And so what happens is, if our wife is making a decision that we disagree with and we don't stop it, God holds the husband accountable for that. But Lord, she did it. I'll talk to her in a minute. Why did you let her do it? Why didn't you make your voice known as the leader of the home and say, honey, this is wrong. We can't do this. Well, because she would have gotten mad at me. Well, would you rather her get mad at you or be right with God? So the bottom line is that it doesn't matter what position we're in, this can go. You can take this same principle into the workplace. Let's say you're a female boss in a workplace. Let's take it away from the male-female relationship. I'm talking about positionally. And you're a female boss somewhere. And you've got a male employee that works for you. And you know that he's going to make a decision that's wrong, but you know it'll benefit the company, so you don't say anything. Who's accountable before God? You are. You are. You were the boss. You were the one that was in that position. So the principle is this: whoever's in the position of leadership that God has ordained in whatever your structural environment is, God will hold that person accountable for what happens within that structure. Now, he doesn't let the other person off the hook. Don't get me wrong. They'll be held accountable as well. Jezebel will be held accountable for what she's done. But notice here, I find it very interesting. He goes straight to Ahab and says, "You did this. You murdered Naboth," even though he simply just allowed his wife to do it. "And you've also taken possession." He said, "And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." And we're going to see this literally comes to pass, which again, all prophecies do. "So Ahab said to Elijah," and now he runs into him. Elijah shows up and there's Ahab. He goes, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Again, these guys are like, mortal enemies here. And he answered, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you." And he's speaking for the Lord here. He says, "I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity," that is your children, your descendants, "and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." Why? Because of this evil deed that he did. He said, "You did this. You didn't just kill a man. You took a man's family inheritance that I gave them through Joshua for the tribes when they came into the land. This is huge. This is no small thing he did." He says, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, he's like, "I'm holding you accountable first because you were supposed to be the one that was the leader. But don't think Jezebel's off the hook. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke also saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Wow. We're going to see this also literally takes place here. Not tonight, but later on. And again, God's word always comes to pass as he says it will. "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Now here's why. Note this. He was the most wicked king. And why? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Ladies, you have great leverage in your husband's life. Great leverage. You can either stir your husband up to godliness, or you can stir your husband up to ungodliness. We respond to our wives because you're pretty and you're soft. And we respond to that. And we have to learn how to be men, to walk as men before God. So, because we're going to be held accountable for how our home is led. But at the same time, you can either be a wife that stirs your husband up to things of the Lord, or you can be a wife that stirs the husband up for things you want, or things you want to do, or how you want the house to go, or where you want to move, or what you want to buy. Listen, all these are great family decisions as you sit down and pray together. You should discuss and agree on what house you're going to buy. You should discuss and agree on where you're going to move and where you're going to live and what all these things. That this is a family husband-wife decision. That's how it should be. But make sure that if you stir your husband up, you're not using the gifts of a woman that God has given you to get what you want. Be very, very careful. Why? Not because then he'll get what he wants. No, it's not about what you want and what he wants. What does God want? You need to stir your husband up to say, we need to seek the Lord. And if your husband does something, you think, that's not the Lord. You need to say, would you pray a little more? Stir him to pray. And then pray for him. Just be very careful. Because again, wives have great influence in our lives. And the way they conduct themselves has great impact in our families and can have great consequence before the Lord. Jezebel's was massive because she was a very wicked, wicked woman. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words. Now, notice his response. So let's stop there at 26, just a second. He hears all this judgment. God's going to do this. God's going to bring this down on you, Ahab. This is not good news for Ahab. And whenever God convicts us of something that we've done wrong, we're in sin, there's something we need to get right, this is a decision time. How are we going to handle that? Let me ask you this. If somebody came to you and they said something to you and they said, I feel like God's really wants me to share this with you tonight, or maybe God speaks to you through his word tonight in a very strong way, and you know that it's God, but you don't like it, what's your response going to be? You know it's God, but you don't like it. There's the setting. What are we going to do, guys? Hopefully what we'll do is say, I don't like this, but I'm going to obey the Lord because I want to be right with God. But if we decide to pride up, I'm not doing that, destructive. It will destroy our life. It'll destroy our family's life. It'll destroy those around us. Humility. Humility is always the key to being exalted in the Lord's eyes and being forgiven and being blessed and having God pour his blessing out. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so, again, what would we expect from Ahab? I would expect, if I hadn't read these next verses, for Ahab to say, you know, who cares what you say, Elijah? Away with you. Arrest him or whatever, right? Because he hated him. Who are you to tell me how I'm supposed to be living my life? It's none of your business that I got the, you know, the Naboth's vineyard or whatever else. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. He mocked Elijah. Oh, you're my evil. You know, you're my the troubler of Israel. You're the one. You're my enemy and all this. He mocked him. But he obviously knew that he was God's man, didn't he? Because now we're going to see that when he spoke for the Lord, when Elijah spoke for the Lord into Ahab's life, Ahab realizes this is God and I'm in big trouble. So there's a point I want to make here. Because family and friends in your life may mock you when you make a stand for the Lord. But many of them behind the scenes and secretly, they know that's God's voice. Don't stop standing for the Lord because, well, they don't listen to me anyway. They don't care. I have no influence in their life. You have no idea. If Elijah only heard the words of Ahab saying, oh, you troubler of Israel. If he only heard the words of saying, there you are, my enemy. Well, he's going to think, I have no influence in this man's life. He doesn't listen to me. But God's word is powerful. The Bible says that God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. You know? And so as he spoke the word of God, it was hammering on Ahab's heart. And he's like, oh my goodness, I'm responsible for killing a man. I'm responsible for taking the inheritance of somebody from one of the tribes of Israel. Now all my children are gonna die and they're gonna be eaten by dogs. My wife's gonna be eaten by a dog. It's like, think about that for a moment. If you really believed it was the Lord, if you didn't, you'd say, get out of here. But if you really believe that was the Lord, this would be a very scary moment. And watch what he does. It says in verse 27, this is to his, even though he's a wicked king, he did the right thing. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes. That's a sign, as you know, of great grief and repentance, tragedy, if you will, and put sackcloth on his body, another sign of repentance because it was an uncomfortable material and you were now making yourself uncomfortable before God by doing the right thing, whether you liked it or not. And he fasted and lay in sackcloth. It's one thing to put sackcloth on, but to lay down in it, that would be even worse. And he went about mourning. So he goes home, tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and he's laying down and praying, saying, God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done this. I made a big mistake. What do I do now? How do I make this right? Now, it's not going to erase the evil that he did to Naboth and his family, but it's going to lessen the consequences he's going to have, and God's going to show him mercy. Listen, there is power in humility. Power. If you will humble yourselves, there is great power in that before God. It's the pride that separates us from the Lord. And notice this, God sees this wicked man who just killed, he and his wife just killed Naboth, and they're these wicked leaders, and he was considered the most wicked king of all the northern part of Israel. And when he sees him do this, look at God's heart towards humility. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Wow. You gotta be kidding. He really humbled himself. This is pretty amazing. Because he has, of course, God knew he would, but still. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In other words, the consequences to his family are still going to be there because of all his wickedness and Jezebel's wickedness. But I'm going to wait and allow him to not have to see it. I'll let him die first, and then I'll bring this in. Why? Because he humbled himself. Again, I think that if his heart had been completely broken and right with God, there could have been even a better result, but at least in this situation, he was definitely humbling himself, and so God shows him a level of mercy and grace. He says, in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Guys, the main thrust of tonight, there's so much in this, and again, a lot to soak in. But it ends in a perfect place that I want to emphasize tonight as we head into communion, and that is humility. Humility. Humility is a wonderful thing. And we can do it in two ways. It either happens naturally, like in my life. And what I mean by that is I give lots of opportunity to be humbled because of just being goofy. I mean, things in my life that I've done, I look back over my life and I've been humbled a lot. And as a kid, I was humiliated a lot. I was embarrassed a lot. I did a lot of stupid things. And I hated it growing up. I hated it. Nobody likes that. None of us like it when we do something that's very humiliating or stupid or dumb or whatever. And I've done a lot of them. Tonight, we don't have time to share them all. But you know what? I look back now with fondness of that. I look back with fondness of the times that I was humbled beyond my will. Because when you're humbled beyond your will, it builds in some level of humility because you realize you're not that great. And so if you come from a background or growing up where you've been humiliated a lot, why would God let that happen? Wait a minute, I want to give you a different viewpoint. You might want to be saying, Lord, thank you for allowing me to be so humiliated throughout my life, because although I still struggle with pride as a human, and we all do, I've seen myself mess up so much that there's just a built-in littleness that's good before God. It's a good thing. And so you either get it by nature, or you do a lot of dumb things like I did, or you get it by choice. And that is, if you're struggling with pride and God is convicting you tonight, saying, you need to humble yourself before me. I've spoken to you tonight. I've spoken to you last week. I've spoken to you about this. You're not dealing with this issue. You're not humbling yourself. You're getting prideful about it. And if you don't choose to do the right thing, there's going to be consequences in your life. But if you will choose beyond what you feel tonight to just humble yourself and say, God, I ask your forgiveness, and I'm going to humble myself. My heart's where it is. I can't pretend that it's any more humble than it is. I can't. False humility doesn't trick God. So just be who you are and say, here's where my heart is. I don't like this condition, but I'm going to humble myself. I choose to do that tonight. I ask you to forgive me. I see myself, Lord, as you know, small before you in your eyes, and you as great. And God will begin to bless you and pour out his goodness and his spirit on you. That's when the blessings of the Lord come. You know, the Bible says, you know, humility comes before exaltation. And so, again, I just want to encourage you. If you find that you've lived a life of humility, it's a blessing of the Lord. Let God do in it what he wants to do. And if you have issues where you're dealing with pride, then choose to humble yourself before the Lord. I mean, all of us, have issues with pride. I think sometimes we get prideful, we don't even know it. You know, but we have to just say, you know what, Lord, you see my heart. And you know where I want to be. Regardless of where I am, you know where I want to be. And so tonight I humble myself before you. And what a great night to humble ourselves before the Lord. What could be a better time than communion? Remembering look how he humbled himself. The God of all the universe came to the earth as a man. First of all, think of that level of humility. Then he allowed his creation to brutally beat him and mock him and abuse him. He allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it at any moment and said, who are you guys? You're nothing. I made you. But he let him all the way to the cross. Why? So he could die for us so that we might live. There's no greater level of humility than in him. He said, I came to be a servant. That's why I've come. He said, now imitate me. So let's humble ourselves because our Lord has humbled himself. Let's get our heart right with God. And let's have a sweet time in remembering his body, remembering his blood, and to see what God does by his spirit tonight. As we humble ourselves, let's see what God says to us tonight during a time of just waiting on the Lord. So let's pray. We're going to finish in prayer, and then we're going to go into communion. So Father, I thank you, Lord, for tonight. I thank you, Lord, for, again, just the power of your word and the richness of your word, the power of your spirit, and Lord, just the work that you've done in our hearts tonight. And Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Although Ahab was a wicked king with a wicked heart, when he knew that you had spoken to him and he recognized the consequences of his sin, he humbled himself. And Lord, we know his heart wasn't there naturally because he certainly wasn't doing that before the prophet showed up. So he chose to humble himself. Lord, help us tonight to choose to humble ourselves. Lord, sometimes I don't know if we even know how to do that, other than saying, Lord, I humble myself before you. But let us just exalt you and recognize your greatness and that we are simply your creation. Yes, made in your image, but only dust and sinful dust at that. But Lord, we ask you, forgive us and give us a heart of humility tonight. Thank you for your word. Let it penetrate deep into our heart, Lord, as we get ready to head into communion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.